Take your Bible and join me in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, the first chapter. And last week, looking at the subject, don't run from your problems, your troubles. Things may only get worse. Tonight, we come to a very beautiful section of Scripture. A couple of verses located in this passage have been called by some the most beautiful text in all of the Word of God. And though I would never want to say one passage is more beautiful than another, certainly these verses rank right there at the top. And I think it is an appropriate title for this sermon tonight, this message tonight, from chapter 1, verse 6 through 22, "Till death do us part." Till death do us part. One of the joys of being in the ministry is having the opportunity to perform wedding ceremonies. After all, the person that you believe God has for you in marriage is the second most important decision you will ever make in all of your life, coming behind the decision as to whether or not you will say yes or no to trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And so I love every aspect of being involved in a wedding. I enjoy the premarital counseling where I get to know the couple up close and personal. I enjoy going to the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner and seeing all the excitement and seeing the families come together. And I enjoy the wedding itself, where I observe a man and a woman committing their lives to one another before witnesses and doing so for life. I become a student of wedding ceremonies because I do a lot of them, and also because I've attended a number of weddings throughout my life. And I especially like to listen very carefully to the exchanging of the vows and the exchange of commitments. And often as I listen to a couple exchange their vows and commitments, I will, almost without exception, hear words like, "for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death do us part." And sometimes when I attend weddings and I listen to the exchange of vows and commitments, I also hear some words that usually are on the lips of the bride, beautiful words that are pledged toward her husband, and words that we find in the book of Ruth in chapter 1, verse 16, where the Bible says, "For wherever you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now, these are beautiful words, strong words of devotion and lifelong commitment. However, many people are quite surprised to learn that these words were not spoken by a bride to her husband. But actually, these were words that were spoken by a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. Words voiced by Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. What we discover in this text this evening is that this Proverbs 31 woman, this lady by the name of Ruth, basically says to her mother-in-law, "I will stay with you wherever you go, for better or for worse, till death do us part." You know, the fact is, we seldom find such words of devotion and commitment in our day. And as I have thought about it and as I was preparing the study, I really came to realize we seldom find words of this kind of commitment or devotion in any day. It truly is a remarkable thing that we find here in Ruth chapter 1 when we see these wonderful words given by Ruth to her mother-in-law. Now, what's the context? Well, it's bad. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion are dead. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are all left alone as widows. Especially in this day and time, their future is bleak, and it does not offer much, if any, hope at all. And yet, life goes on. And so what do you do if you are a widow woman in this particular day in these kind of circumstances? You still have to move forward in life and you still have to make decisions. And so you have to ask, how should we respond? What should we do? What is next on our agenda? And it is from those questions that I want us to launch into this text tonight, because I do think that we really learn some very, very valuable lessons about how to make really good decisions in times of distress, how it is that we can reveal our devotion with steadfast determination, again, in the midst of sorrow. And also we learn to be careful when times go bad, that we guard our disposition against becoming bitter and despairing of all hope and any happiness for our future. Note with me then, first of all, in verse 6 through verse 13, that you and I should watch our decisions. Watch your decisions in times of distress. When you're tired or depressed, stressed out or about to go over the edge, when your heart is burdened with sorrow and the grief is so great, you can hardly take a breath. Be careful in the decisions that you make. The fact is, you're vulnerable when you're down and out in that kind of a way to making bad decisions, making wrong decisions, making decisions that are unwise. We've seen that the grim reaper has made his way into Moab, and he has visited Naomi. He has visited Orpah, and he has visited Ruth. As I was again thinking of it, they left Bethlehem because of a famine. But for these three ladies, and especially Naomi, the real famine was in Moab. She loses her husband. She loses her first and her second son. And so again, she's down and out. She has virtually no hope that is on the horizon. And so she begins to evaluate her decision, and she realizes, I've still got to move on with what little life I have left, and I've got to make some decisions that are going to, in some way or another, impact my future. But watch out. Be careful, Naomi, because it's a time of distress, and it's quite possible that you'll make decisions that are not the best decisions. And let me point out two aspects of this decision making that our text, I think, brings to light. First of all, good intentions may not lead to the best decisions. Look with me there at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited, that the Lord had attended to, that the Lord had provided food for his people by giving them bread. And therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But as they're on their way, Naomi said to them, to her two daughters-in-law, "Go. Return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." Verse 6 gives us the at least first inkling that things are looking up, because Bethlehem, the house of bread, again, has bread. There's food there. Why? The text tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, has visited, has provided food for his people. This is the first time that the Lord, that Yahweh, that Jehovah is mentioned in the book of Ruth. And the first time he is mentioned as providing food and providing for his people. Now, immediately in my own mind, I begin to think, well, God is again providing for his people in the midst of their trials and sorrows and difficulty. I wonder, might he also provide something for Naomi? Well, she certainly doesn't think so. And so in verse 7, we see that they begin to make their way out of Moab, and they're on their way to Judah. But then in verses 8 through 10, Naomi engages her daughters-in-law with a conversation, with a dialogue that really, for the most part, is one-sided. And here her intentions. I want to be clear. Her intentions, though no doubt they're good, they do not lead her to make the best decision. She is not indeed exercising the best judgment. Basically, her argument there in verse 8 goes something like this. Number one, go back to your mother. Now, some have tried to make something out of the fact that it says there in the text, go and return each to your mother's house, when normally we would think that she would have said their father's house. But I think all she is simply saying is this: look, the place for a widow is not with her mother-in-law. The place for a widow is with her mother. And so she is simply saying, better to be with your mother. That is the right and proper place for you to be. Now, implied in that statement is this observation. Naomi is saying to them, in essence, I'm willing to go back home alone. After all, I've lost my home. I've lost my husband. I've lost my sons. And so while I'm in this pity party, in this pity mindset, I'll just inflict a wound on myself and I'll dismiss my two daughters-in-law and I'll just go home all by myself. Now, before I'm too hard on Naomi, let me point out that she does seem there in verse 8 to hold her daughters-in-law in very high regard and very high esteem. And so she asked the Lord to do some good things for them. She says, go, verse 8, return to your mother's house. And then she says, the Lord deal kindly. Now, that's the New King James, and mark that word kindly. I'll deal with it in just a moment. But the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and also with me. Now, both the New King James and the New American Standard have the phrase deal kindly. The NIV says show kindness. Eugene Peterson, in his book, The Message, says that you are to treat graciously Orpha and Ruth. Now, here's the key point. That phrase, deal kindly, is a single word in Hebrew. It is the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. It is the closest thing in the Old Testament to the New Testament word agape, which speaks of God's kind of love, which speaks of unconditional, unmerited love, favor, grace, mercy, and kindness. In fact, it may indeed be the most important word in the entirety of the Old Testament. Three times it will occur in the book of Ruth, here in chapter 1, verse 8, also in chapter 2, verse 20, and a third time in chapter 3 and verse 10. And if you do some reading in a Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia or a Hebrew grammar or lexicon, which is a Hebrew dictionary, you'll find that various scholars will say that different ways of translating the word hesed would include covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, compassion. And they will all tell you that there's no one single English word that can capture the full meaning of this word, hesed. It is a word that is always rooted in relationship. It is a word that is always action-oriented. It is a word that speaks of an enduring commitment, and it is also a word that speaks of activity that is completely voluntary. One Bible teacher that I read this past week said it is an act of extraordinary mercy or kindness that goes beyond the call of duty. Now, it would not surprise you to know that of the 245 times the word occurs in the Bible, two-thirds of them are a reference to the way God loves you and loves me. It speaks of God's covenant love for His people. But just as God has exercised agape love towards you and me, the New Testament makes it clear that you and I are to exercise agape love, unconditional love toward one another. And here the Bible also makes clear in the Old Testament that just as God has exercised His hesed, His covenant, faithful love and loyalty to us, so also we are to exercise hesed, this same kind of love toward one another. Now, I found this absolutely interesting. In the book of Ruth, the only humans who are explicitly said to exercise hesed are Orpha and Ruth, the Gentiles, the Moabites. It is not said of any of the Hebrews in Ruth, though certainly Boaz will be an example of one who does show hesed toward Ruth and Naomi. But it's interesting. Here are these Gentile pagan women. The Bible says they demonstrate this kind of faithful devotion, this unconditional love toward their mother-in-law. In other words, Orpha and Ruth have shown hesed to Naomi and to the dead men. And so she now says, just like you've treated me so kindly, so lovingly, so graciously, you've gone beyond the call of duty in the way that you've related to me and my husband and your husbands. I also ask the Lord that he will deal kindly with you and that he will bless you in this kind of a way. She then also goes on to say that I also ask the Lord that he will help you find another husband. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of your husband. Now, why does she pray specifically for a husband? She knows very well in this world, in this day and time, a woman absolutely needs to have a relationship with a man, whether it is her father or her husband, a brother or a near relative. In this day and age, to be a widow woman is to be almost without any hope for the future. You have virtually no rights, or at least limited rights. You have virtually no or at least limited opportunities, and therefore she prays that God will step in and provide for them a husband that they will be cared for, because right now their prospect is just as bleak as hers. And then you see there in verse 9 that the Bible says they kissed and they lifted up their voices and they wept. And it means evidently they had quite a crying spell. I mean, there are tears and they're slobbering and they've got the hankies out and they're just wailing. I mean, they are just absolutely heartbroken at the thought of leaving their mother-in-law. And so you see there in verse 10 that basically they are the originator of the chant, "No, we won't go." And "No, we won't." And they make it very clear there in verse 10, "Surely we will return with you and your people." No, we won't go. We are going to stay with you. Now again, I am startled at the fact that Orpha and Ruth show greater faithfulness to Naomi than Naomi does to them. Again, I am not questioning her intentions. I am questioning her wisdom and her judgment. Now keep in mind, they can go of one of two places, to Bethlehem with Naomi or back to Moab. Now let's carry out one more step. If they go to Bethlehem, who's the God over there? The Lord. They go back to Moab, who's the God over there? Chemosh. And as I will show you later, Chemosh was a god who demanded child sacrifice for you to incur his favor. So is Naomi really giving them the very best possible direction that she could? No. No, it is not better for them to go back to Moab. It is not better that they would find a husband in Moab. It is not better that they would go back to that pagan land with that pagan god who demands the sacrifice of a child to incur and receive his favor. And so good intentions may not lead to the best decisions. But now secondly, great logic may not lead to the best decisions either. Look at verse 11 through verse 13. "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?'" And here she begins a number of rhetorical questions following that one. "Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say, 'I have hope,' and if I should have a husband tonight, and should I also bear sons," implied tonight, "would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that," now you need to note this phrase and mark it, it's very important, "the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi is not deterred by their initial show of affection and commitment. Basically, she thinks in this kind of a way. Well, if my passion will not dissuade them, then maybe cold, hard logic will make the point. And I want to tell you what, I went through this over and over and over the last several weeks, and I have to tell you, her logic is flawless. And she puts together an unbelievably well-packaged defense. Basically, if you go back with me there to verse 11, her argument fleshes out like this. Question number one, can I have any more sons? And the answer is no. Question two, do I even have the prospect of a husband? And the answer is no. Question three, let's be hypothetical. And just, and I see it here in the text, humor me just a little bit. Just grant me a little fun here. Hypothetically speaking, if I got married tonight, miracle number one, and if I had sons tonight, miracle number two, would you wait until they are old enough to marry you? No. And so now, question number four, and here's the clincher. Is it wise for anyone to be anywhere close to a person like me whom, what does verse 13 say? The hand of the Lord has gone out against. Fourth answer, no. Have you lost your mind? Are you not sensible enough to see the situation? I am bad company. I am a cursed apple, pure and simple. Yahweh, He is on my case. Look at it, girls. He brought famine in Bethlehem. He brought exile in Moab. He took my husband. He took my sons. Can you not get the picture? I mean, this is not a hard case to see. Who knows, given my recent track record, what's going to be next? Now, I have to be honest with you. If I'd been there with the girls and I'd listened to this argument, I'd have been saying probably like Orpha, you know, you got a point. You got a point. I mean, let me make sure now. Ran you out of Bethlehem? Yep, no food. Brought you to Moab, a pagan place? Yep, bad company. Not being too strong. Killed your husband? Yep. Took out your two boys? Yep. When's the last time lightning struck around you? Now, let's just be honest. She has really got a bad string of events with her. I mean, if anyone is down and out in their luck, and Naomi basically says, my argument is flawless. How could you dare question the fact that the Lord is against me? So why would you foolishly attach yourself to me? Now, I mentioned a moment ago that phrase, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I did a little research. If you want to jot this down, you might find it interesting to note that that phrase, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, also occurs in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3, in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 15, and in Judges chapter 2 and verse 15. Again, Exodus 9, 3, Deuteronomy 2, 15, and Judges 2, 15. In all three of those instances, it is in the context of the Lord's hand or the Lord's judgment going out against His enemies. His enemies. And so Naomi says, basically, look, let's just cut to the chase. I'm God's enemy. The Lord is against me. Only a fool would stay anywhere close to me. Go home. It breaks my heart. It grieves me very much for your sakes, but it is best for us all the way around. The Lord has a target, and that target is me. And so she makes a very, very persuasive, logical argument from a human perspective. And I think Naomi would say to you and to me, I think my argument is without challenge. But folks, keep in mind, if God is sovereign, and He is, and Naomi actually doesn't deny that, by the way, if you note the book, does Naomi even one time ever even intimate that God is not in control? No. No. Naomi believes everything that has happened in her life is the result of the sovereign, purposeful plan of God. And so Naomi is right on that account, but she's missing a very, very important truth. You see, where God is present, and He is present, and where God is at work, and He is at work, great logic may not lead to the best decision. We need to trust Him, even when we don't understand what He's doing. And folks, the word would be clear to Naomi. Number one, go back to Bethlehem. That's where you belong. That's the land I gave you. And number two, take the girls with you. Are the girls better off in Moab with Chemosh or Bethlehem with Jehovah? And see, there's where the spiritual element is missing from her argument. So watch your decisions. Be very careful of your decision making in times of distress. Your intentions and your logic may not lead you to do the best thing. Now, number two, also understand that you reveal your devotion. You reveal your devotion with steadfast determination. Look with me there at verse 14 through verse 18. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me, I urge you, I plead with you not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For," and here they are, "wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." And then she invokes an oath, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Well, Naomi's argument worked with Orpah. And Orpah kisses her mother. With tears, she turns and walks away, and we never see or hear from Orpah again. However, at this point, we find out that though it is a woman's prerogative to change her mind, Ruth is one woman who does not fall into that category. Orpah walks away, but Ruth stands steadfast. And what she does stands in stark contrast to Orpah. Now listen to me. And what she says shows greater faith than that of Naomi. And so note with me, first of all, that real devotion is seen in what we do. Verse 14, "So they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." That should sound familiar to you, because it is the same Hebrew construction that you find in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says a man is to leave father and mother and cling to his wife. And so Naomi is somewhat taken back by this, and she says in verse 15, "Look, Ruth, excuse me, honey, but your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, the Moabites, and to her god, Chemosh." And again, I mentioned, and if you want the reference, look up 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 27. 2 Kings 3, 27, and there you will see that Chemosh received child sacrifice in order to win his favor. So she's gone back to her people. She's gone back to her gods. And so return after your sister-in-law. But verse 16, Ruth reveals she will not budge an inch. In fact, I love verse 18 where it says, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, there's a marginal reading in the New King James that says she made herself strong to go. In other words, she bowed up on Naomi. And she put those feet down, and she said, "I'm not going anywhere but with you." And in some of the most beautiful, poetic words found in any language, in any literature, words that Dan Block says, and I quote, "They are among the most memorable in all of Scripture. Few utterances in the Bible match her speech for sheer poetic beauty and the extraordinary courage and spirituality it exercises. And so she says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you. I urge you, don't make me go back." And then you find a threefold kind of parallel affirmation of her devotion and commitment to Naomi. "Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge." Wherever you go, north, south, east, or west. "Wherever you lodge, cave or cottage, palace of a king or tent of a pauper, it does not matter to me. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Your nation, my nation. Your family, my family, and your God, my God." Now, let me stop for a moment. I know that the text, and maybe me, maybe I've been a little hard on Naomi, but I want to balance it out. Ruth had seen something. I don't know what, the text doesn't tell us. But Ruth had seen something, maybe in Elimelech, maybe in her husband Mahlon, maybe in Chilion, maybe in Naomi, that showed her the difference between the God of Israel and the God of Moab. She had seen something of the beauty and the majesty, the sovereignty and the holiness, the faithfulness and the compassion of Jehovah. And she, in essence, says to her mother-in-law, "I am no longer a worshiper of this pagan God. I am now a worshiper of your God, and I am glad for the whole world to know that the God you love and the God you follow and the God of your family and the God of my husband, he is now going to be my God." And then verse 17, this again is so moving. "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." And then she says, "And the Lord," she takes an oath, she says, "Yahweh, Jehovah, do so to me and more also." In other words, I know you've had a string of bad luck, but you take that and may he do even more to me if anything but death parts you and parts me. And so I do believe that by this time, Naomi is absolutely exhausted. She is exasperated. She's out of arguments and she is out of patience. And so she just says, "Fine, whatever." And she just begins walking to Jerusalem or Judah and back to Bethlehem with Ruth coming along behind. But I just imagine that at this point, Naomi says, "Well, I don't know what else I can say. And I don't really have anything else to say." And so this unbelievable act of faith and devotion weds Ruth to Naomi. And now together, they make their way back to home, to Bethlehem. No person in the Bible reveals a greater devotion and commitment than does Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Reveal your devotion with steadfast determination, because it's seen not only in what you do, but as we have just seen, it is also seen in what you say. Now, number three, make sure you guard your disposition against bitter despair. Guard your disposition against bitter despair. Following the departure of Orpah and this unbelievable speech by Ruth, she and Naomi travel on back to Bethlehem, and there they are met by both surprise and shock, especially Naomi. Now, keep it in context. She's been gone for quite a while, at least 10 years, based upon chapter 1 and verse 4, probably longer than that. And we know by now that life has been tough, life has been cruel. She no doubt shows the wear and tear of it all. And not only does she show the wear and tear of it all in her appearance, but she also shows it in her attitude. And folks, let me just quickly say, and I do this when I speak in marriage conferences, especially for ladies. Ladies, if you are a pretty lady on the inside, you become a prettier lady on the outside. You just do. And if you're not so pretty on the inside, you become less attractive outwardly as well. And that's true for all of us. If on the inside you are happy in the Lord, No matter what's going on, you can rejoice in the Lord. It's going to make a difference in the way you look on the outside. But if on the inside bitterness is just eating away at your soul like a cancer, you won't hide it very long or very well from your faith. And unfortunately, the despair and the disappointment and the sorrow has absolutely overwhelmed Naomi. And the bitter despair of life now owns her soul, and she is not even hesitant to make it known. She, in fact, is quick to state that God's hand is heavy against her. And as a result, she again teaches us two important lessons about the danger of bitterness. Number one, do not forget who is for you. In other words, as a child of God, don't you ever forget. I don't care what is going on. Don't you forget who is for you. Verse 19, the town is abuzz, excited, stirred up. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened that as they were coming into Bethlehem, all the city was excited. Word had got out ahead of them. Naomi's coming back. Naomi is coming back. But when the women saw her, they said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, they didn't say it to her. The text implies they're saying to one another. In other words, there she is. Wait. Does that look like Naomi to you? I mean, when she left, she was a babe. I mean, she was good. She was a good-looking lady, and she was happy, and her name so fits. Remember, her name means pleasant, joyful, beautiful. And now it doesn't look that way anymore. And so they're confused, and they, is that Naomi? And evidently they talk too loud because Naomi heard them. And so Naomi fires back in verse 20. And I'm telling you what, if her logic was tight in the earlier part of the chapter, it is even more so at this point. She says to them, "Don't you call me Naomi," which means pleasant, beautiful, lovely. "No, you call me Mara," which the word Mara in Hebrew, as most of you now know, means bitter. Bitter. "Don't call me pleasant. You call me bitter." Well, why, Naomi? And you'll notice the alternation here between calling God the Almighty and the Lord, the Almighty and the Lord. And she says, here's why: the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. In other words, God has me on His hit list, and He has taken me out almost to the verge of losing my life. The word Almighty, of course, is the Hebrew word Shaddai, El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. And so in essence, she says, look, I've been doing battle with the big guy, and he has absolutely cleaned my clock. He's afflicted me. He's brought disaster and evil on me. In other words, think about it. Verse 21, I went out full. I had a husband. I had two sons. But Yahweh, Jehovah, He brought me back empty. Now, folks, there is a little lady standing back in the background, isn't there? Probably got her hands in her pockets, or at least inside her robe, head down. And, you know, Ruth's there. But as far as Naomi is concerned, Ruth doesn't count. In fact, Ruth doesn't speak in the remainder of the verses, and Naomi never even recognizes her. It's like she's not even there. She moves on and she says, and why call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me? She uses a courtroom term. And basically her argument is something like this: I can't explain it, but the Lord, for whatever reason, He has called me to account. He's already found me guilty, and He's already meted out the punishment. And I don't have the slightest idea what in the rip is going on. But I can just tell you this: the Lord has testified against me. And finally, the Almighty, He has, the El Shaddai, the Almighty, He has afflicted me. In essence, He has just basically wiped me out. Now, Naomi is right in the sense that her God is the Almighty. She's got that right. And she is also right that her God is Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who causes all things to be. She's got that right too. But because of the circumstances of life, she has miserably failed to understand just how our God works. She's right. Now hear me. And I'm not a hyper kind of fatalistic kind of theologian who just thinks we're a bunch of puppets or robots. That is heresy, and I don't believe that. But she's right that God is sovereign. She is right that God is in control. And she is also right, and we need to understand this, that both blessing and sorrow can only come our way by the hand of the Lord. Now, I hope you get that, because it's biblical. What does Job say? The Lord giveth, and what? The Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. I'll read them. You just write down the references. I'm going to give you about four or five here quickly. Ecclesiastes 7:14. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Read it again. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Lamentations 3:37-38. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? That woe and well-being proceed? Isaiah 45:7. Here is God speaking. I formed the light and created darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, that's the word of the Lord. I create peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. Amos 3:6. Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? And if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And of course, a verse that all of us are familiar with. I again read it in the context of these statements, Romans 8:28-31. Romans 8:28-31. And we know that all things are not good, but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then verse 31, don't miss it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And one last verse, and we'll move on. Psalm 30:5. Psalm 30:5. Listen to it. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but what? Joy comes in the morning. His anger is but for a moment. His favor for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Brothers and sisters, when we fail to see the big picture, the whole picture, and especially the one who is painting the picture, we can easily forget who is for us. But secondly and finally, do not forget who is with you. Naomi forgot that God was for her. Naomi also forgot that Ruth was with her. If you go back and read through verses 19 through 22, you will discover that she doesn't even acknowledge Ruth one time. It is like she's not even there, and if you know that she is there, well, I'm so much worse for it. Verse 22 brings the chapter to an end. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess. You know, the author of the book is so interesting and so careful. Here comes Naomi, and that Moabitess, that pagan foreigner, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. It's like we didn't get it the first time, so here it is again. And yes, they come to Bethlehem, and there seems to be no hope at all. Oh, but wait. The very end of verse 22, there's a little hint that things may turn because they came back at the beginning of the barley harvest. Little did Naomi know that it would be this Moabitess, this girl from Moab, who would be God's vehicle of turning her barrenness and brokenness into blessedness. At this point, she can't even imagine that God will use this former pagan Gentile to turn her emptiness into fullness. It's interesting to note that in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23 through 25, the children of Israel saw God turn the bitter water into sweet water by throwing a tree into the water. Very soon, Naomi is going to see that God is going to turn her bitter life into a sweet life by simply using a woman named Ruth. Like you, I have been following very closely over the last several weeks the war in Iraq. Grateful to God for bringing down perhaps one of the most evil, diabolical regimes that the world has ever seen. Grateful to God that in His mercy and goodness, very few of our soldiers in comparison have died. And yet even one would be one too many. And I've also watched with a little bit of interest, as well as, I have to confess, cynicism at those embedded reporters, though interestingly it's been kind of fun to watch their tune change from the very beginning to the end. You know, when that guy with that AK-47 is protecting your buns, you grow to like him. You actually kind of grow to appreciate him, and you want to make sure that he's always on your good side. It's in your best interest to do that. And then when they began to see all that Saddam had done, it became even more evident that what we did was the right thing. I initially was not moved all that much when I read about the death of David Bloom, that reporter from I believe it was NBC, that had died because of an embolism. But then I saw on the TV his beautiful wife and his absolutely gorgeous three little girls. And I began to, in my heart, grieve for their loss, for the loss of a husband and the loss of a daddy. Last Friday, there was a story in the Washington Post. Actually, I received the story last Friday. It ran on, last Thursday, April the 16th. April the 16th. And it was in the Washington Post, and the title of the article was "Friends Pay Tribute to the Newsman with Their Own Stories." I'm not going to read the whole article to you, but listen to just this small portion that Howard Kurtz included in the Washington Post story. Quote, "They came from television, the State House, and Washington to St. Patrick's Cathedral to bid farewell to a 39-year-old reporter. The tributes to David Bloom's life and journalistic exploits were moving. But what left the packed pews in stunned silence was a final email to his wife from the battlefield in Iraq, in which the NBC correspondent seemed to have had a premonition of his own death." Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but these are the last words that he ever gave to his wife. And so what do you think he said? Well, here it is. "Here I am, supposedly, at the peak of professional success, and I could frankly care less. Yes, I am proud of the good job we've all been doing, but in the scheme of things, it matters little compared to my relationship with you, the girls, and Jesus." the last words his wife or daughters ever heard, "It matters little compared to my relationship with you, the girls, and Jesus." He went on to say to his wife, Melanie, "Save the note, and if in the future, quote, you're talking about my last days, tell the girls he gave every ounce of his being, not for himself, but for those who he cared about most, God and his family." You see, you cannot know now whether you will look back on your life with tears, heartbreak, and a sense of anguish and regret over what might have been. If I had the opportunity to say to or to speak to Melanie Bloom and her three girls, I'd say to them what I would say to Naomi if I had the chance to speak to her in her day. Trust his heart when you cannot trace his hand. Don't forget, no matter what is going on, who is on your side. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy, count on it. It will come in the morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that in this life, weeping may come for a night, but your word promises that joy will come in the morning and it will come for a lifetime. And I thank you that as we're working our way through the book of Ruth, we see the sorrow and the grief and the heartache that is a part of life. It's just the way life is in a fallen, sinful world. But already we've seen your hand moving silently, hiddenly behind the scenes. And Lord, I have to tell you, it's hard for me to stop at chapter one because I can't wait to get into the rest of the story because I've read ahead and I see how it's going to end, but I'm just having so much fun watching you do your thing, unfolding your plan one verse at a time. And Lord, may we come away from the book of Ruth knowing that you are indeed the sovereign Lord who is at work in and through all things. And Lord, though we may not understand everything that is going on, like Ruth, both in what we say and what we do, we can show our dogged determination and devotion to you and to those we love, knowing that when we do, you're watching, you see, you will honor and you will bless. We believe that. We believe that. And we thank you that we have every right to do so, making our prayer in Jesus' name, amen.